Good morning. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is where we're going to be finishing out the Challenge Factor series this morning. If you are a guest with us here and you haven't been here over the last few weeks, or if you're not a guest and you just have been kind of slacking off, then we are in the middle of a study through the latter part of the book of Colossians that we've called Challenge Factor, loosely based off the late reality television show Fear Factor. And the way this works is that at the end of each message, after we unpack the text, I will issue you a simple and yet compelling challenge to challenge you in your faith, to bring you into a more godly, and I sound kind of crazy right now, don't I? I don't know, let me do this while we're waiting on that to be fixed. See if I can, hey, Pat, why don't you just unmute this here. We'll use this for right now. All right. Is this better? There we go. Okay. Week one was the challenge to share your faith. And remember, we prayed over those cards. We asked the Lord to show us names of people that need the gospel, and we put those names down on... We need to just wait a minute. There we go. And we put those names down on a card. We prayed over them. And then the challenge that week was for you to go over the next 7 days and share your faith with that person. That was week one. Week two was the challenge of the word. Remember Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, let the word of God dwell richly in you, right? Take up a dwelling place in you. Make residence in your life. And you were challenged over the next 7 days, go dive deep into the Word of God every day, and then to allow you to do that even more practically, we gave you a challenge card with the 7 I Am statements from the Lord Jesus from the Gospel of John. And many of you did that. There were great testimonies from that. And then last week was the challenge to pray. Remember, we talked about praying consistently, continually, constantly relevant prayers, right, for ourselves and those around us. We talked about the acts of prayer, right, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We unveiled the new Home Point campaign, Prayer at Home, and we gave you these pamphlets here, right, to enhance your prayer life, to make it more practical for you to do that on a day-to-day basis. And then that brings us to today, okay? And it's Compassion Sunday, and honestly, I can't think of a better day, text, or topic that we could end the Challenge Factor series on, although I'm going to give you a caveat. This, by far, in my opinion, is the most challenging challenge of them all. Right? If sharing your faith, if praying, if digging into the Word of God were hard things to do, this one by far sets the bar much, much higher. Because today we are dealing with the challenge of contentment. Pray with me. Our Father, we are grateful for all that we have been given and all that we take for granted. Lord, we aren't always grateful for the relationships and the provision that you give us. And so we want to right now, very intentionally, just say thank you. Soften our hearts. God, let your Holy Spirit do a profound work on our lives this morning to allow us a divine perspective of what it means to be truly content, and above all, be glorified here among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, the aim of this morning, and really the aim of the entire Challenge Factor series, has been for all of us to become more committed disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Committed followers of Jesus who love God and love people as themselves, and then teach others to do the same. That's the goal. That's the entire goal. If you call yourself a Christian, if you identify yourself within the Christian faith, you are not obligated to love God and love others. You are commanded to love God and love others. And one of the things that we are, remember we talked last week about Matthew 28, and Jesus says, teach them all that I have commanded you. One of Jesus' commands, we call it the Great Command, is found in Matthew 22. And just so we're on the same page, if you want to flip to Matthew 22, you can read along with me. This is in verses 37 through 40. Jesus says, he's talking to a lawyer, which is someone who is a specialist in the law of God. Okay, he says this. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay? Love God, love others. Huge deal. Huge deal. Jesus tells us there is a responsibility in the life of every Christian to maintain a vertical relationship, right? Our relationship with God the Father, to love God. And then also, there is another responsibility like the first one, and that is to maintain horizontal relationships, love others as yourselves. The vertical and the horizontal. And if you've been here before, you've heard James talk about the vertical horizontal relationship. But this is a struggle, isn't it? Like, can we just be honest? Is this a struggle to love God and love other people? It is a struggle to love God, and it is a magnificent and a gigantic struggle to love people. Amen? People are hard to deal with. We say difficult things. We make dumb choices. We're rude. We're cruel. We're selfish. It is a hard task. It is a tall task to love others as ourselves. And then what about God? What about when what we talked about last week happens, where we pray for something to happen and God says, no, you bend your will to my will. And someone dies because of it. It's hard to love anyone in those moments. Amen? It is. So that's where we land this morning. To complete the picture of, or to bring some completion to the picture of what it means to become a fully committed disciple of Jesus, our goal, the big picture. If you take away nothing more from this morning, I want you to walk away with this, that our desire for you at City on a Hill is to successfully love God and love other people. And look at me when I say this. I believe that happens. It stems from our contentment in those relationships. Okay? We want you to love God and love others, and I believe that stems from our contentment within those relationships. You can share your faith, and you can dive into the Word of God, and you can pray consistently, constantly, continually, and those are all great things. All the disciples of Jesus do this or these things, but the litmus test for how genuine our faith is the way that we love God and love other people, and that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. If you have your Bibles open to Colossians 3, we are going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Paul says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, straight off the bat, Paul makes a statement that is extremely important for us to get. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, then what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So right off the bat, I just want to be completely honest with everyone here this morning. This is for Christians. This is for believers. If you're a guest with us this morning, if you're not really sure what to think about the whole Jesus thing, that is totally fine. And we are thrilled that you're here. Hear me when I say that. We're thrilled that you're here. But this message is for followers of Jesus, because I cannot possibly leverage the responsibility for you to seek the things that are above if you haven't been raised with Christ first. It's an unreasonable responsibility. So this is for believers. And in verse 5, Paul gives a list of five vices, okay, five bad practices. And really, the ESV says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I prefer the King James Version here. It says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And that really is probably the most literal translation of that Greek text. Put to death, therefore, the members, your members which are upon the earth. Okay, now, to be clear, before we continue, I just want to say this. If you are in Christ, you have been given a new nature. Right? You're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay, so you have a new nature in Christ. But there's something about this text in Colossians chapter 3, and we don't have time to really ponder this a lot this morning. There's been a long discussion within the world of theology about this, but there's something about this text that signifies or signals to us that while you have a new nature in Christ, you still have old tendencies that reign in your fallen body. Okay? You have a new nature, spiritual remake, right? You are remade, born again, made alive, new creation. But in your body, there are fallen tendencies. Because we live in a fallen world, you have a fallen body that will die one day, right? And there are old tendencies. And Paul says, put them away. put them away for good. It's in the aorist imperative tense, and the idea here is that this is a defining time. This isn't like something that just has always sort of been happening since you've been a Christian. You make a choice. I'm going to put this away. I'm going to put these things to death. That's why Paul says the battle for transformation happens where? In your mind, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not your bodies, not your earthly members, your mind. Okay, read verse 5 again then. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And this brings us really to our first point. Before we begin, I want you to imagine in your mind that there is a vertical road, okay, extending from you up to the sky, just out to where you can't even see it anymore, and that there are many roads horizontally around you, okay? And these roads represent your capacity or your ability to love God and to love other people, okay? Love God vertically, love other people horizontally. Now, that will bring us to our first point. If we are going to love God successfully as Jesus commands us to, first we have to eliminate vertical detours. Vertical detours. Now, Paul says put to death, mortify, eliminate, get rid of. What are detours in our lives? What is a detour? A detour, do you stop at a detour? No, you just go a different direction, right? Like you're moving one direction and then you're detoured into a different direction. You're driving north, you hit a detour, now you're driving east. You're still driving, right? You're not stopped, but you're just going now in a different direction. This is what a vertical detour, Paul calls this idolatry. We are created to worship God at a high level, right? To give ourselves to the Lord. And what vertical detours do is they take that ability and that desire and that action of worship and they just sort of redirect it into a different direction, okay? Now, what is idolatry? Paul just flat out calls it idolatry. What is idolatry? When we think of idolatry, we think of small wooden carved objects, right? And that is true in the scriptures. We see that. We see this practice happening quite a bit. But I want you to think much larger than that, okay? I want to give you a definition of idolatry. Idolatry is present anytime we ultimately turn our hearts and affections towards something or someone other than God. Let me say that again. Idolatry is present any time we ultimately turn our hearts and affections towards something or someone other than God. You can have affection for your family, for your children, for your people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an ultimate turning of your heart and affection towards something else other than God. You have entered into idolatry. So that brings up a first truth, that vertical detours don't stop our worship. They redirect our worship. Okay? Vertical detours don't stop our worship. They redirect our worship. And this happens all through the scriptures. One of the biggest worship services in the history of the world happens in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, where Israel takes all of their jewelry and they melt it down and they create a large golden calf and they worship. And it is idolatry. One of the biggest worship services in the history of the world is idolatry. That's Exodus 32. Not only that, but Israel is often drawn into the idol worship of a neighboring idol by the name of Baal. We see that in Numbers 25. There are several other references of that. Solomon, Mr. Wise Man himself, is led by his married women, and that's women plural, all right? Not a good thing, by the way. Very unwise. Lots of problems there. Just for what it's worth. His many wives lead him into idolatry with neighboring idols in the area. So that brings us to kind of another side truth, and that is this, that idolatry is often our neighbor's practice before it is our own practice. Idolatry is often our neighbor's practice before it is our own practice. And that brings us to, finally, the meat of the text here. I can't think of a better example in our culture of a neighboring idol, a neighboring thing that people are bowing to than that of sexual immorality. It's the first thing Paul says, sexual immorality. Our culture is crazy about sex, right? Sex is everywhere. You can't go 2 minutes on television or the internet without seeing something about it. And just to make my point, I can say one number and three words, 50 Shades of Grey. I don't even need to say anything else. Point proven, right? Came out Friday. I guarantee you tomorrow morning when you turn on your computer, it will be number one at the box office. It'll be at the very top, if it's not already. I don't know when I think they released that on Monday. The book was number one on literally hundreds of lists in the United States and United Kingdom. Over 100 million copies of it sold. It has been translated in over 52 languages. And the world is crazy about it. And listen to me, Christians are buying this. Christians are buying, oh, well, it's about love. He loves her. Stop saying that. That's not what it's about. It's not love. And if that's what you've bought into, this cheap version of what you think love is, then you are painfully mistaken, and that will set you up for failure because it has become a vertical detour in your life that will leave you in the dust. Sex is a great and God-given gift. It's a wonderful, I don't want to sound like a fundamentalist here. Sex is an awesome gift. Praise the Lord, right? It makes a terrible God. It makes a terrible God. It will leave you wanting and never fulfilled. The first thing Paul says is sexual immorality. And the King James Version translates this fornication. It comes from the Greek word porneia. It is any illicit sexual act. Okay? Not just adultery. There's some people have this idea that that's talking about adultery. It's not. There's actually another word in the Greek language for adultery. This can mean adultery, but it can mean any kind of illicit sexual act, okay? It's porneia is where we get the English word for pornography. Pornography is an idol in the United States and in the world, is it not? It is an idol in the world, and listen to me when I say this, it is an idol in the church. Men and women are buying in and consuming pornography. I'm not going to give you the statistics. You've probably heard them a lot, but the number's high. And that should make us uncomfortable. Because if the statistics are true, then that means many of us here in this room are actively engaged in it. And that's an idol, Paul says. Not only that, but he says impurity. Impurity. Now, what does this word mean? The Greek word has the idea or the sense that this is a type of impurity that comes from engaging in sexual immorality. So the way this works is that you engage in the act of sexual immorality, and as a result of that, your thoughts are made impure by the act. Okay, so sexual immorality is the act. Impurity is the result, which happens, once again, in your thought life, in your mind. And then he gives another word here, evil desires, or sometimes you'll see this word translated as lusts, okay? And then he kind of compares it here with passions, or he loops it together with passions. And you see evil desires and passions together a lot in Paul's writings, although normally they're reversed. Normally, The evil desires comes first. Here, passions comes first. And there's a significant reason why, generally, passions is written first, okay? Lust is this idea of an attitude that demands a natural instinct serving an unnatural desire. Let me give you that definition again. Lust is an attitude demanding that a natural instinct serve unnatural desires. Okay, so once again, this idea of sexual desire, sexual intimacy is something that God puts in the lives of all people, right? I believe it's an expression or an attribute of the fact that we're created in God's image. We desire this sexual intimacy, okay? So we have this natural longing for and instinct to be sexually intimate, but in our fallen flesh, remember, in these earthly members, we seek that intimacy outside of where God says to seek for it. Okay? So God says, I've given you the gift of sex within the confines of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, right? And we say, no, that's fine. I'll just take this website. It's a natural desire that is serving a natural instinct that serves an unnatural desire. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. The Greek word here, epithumia, is actually not at all a negative word. It doesn't mean something like innately bad. It just means a strong desire for something, okay? In Luke 22, verse 14, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired, epithumia, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So it means a strong desire, and it is either a good desire that honors God or it is a bad desire that does not honor God. And in the form of sexual immorality, it becomes lust when we direct that natural instinct or desire to something that is unnatural, okay? And that follows with the word passions, and we don't have a whole lot of time to really uncover that word, but I'll say this, that when you give in to lust over and over and over again, God says, eventually, I'm going to just give you that. And when we do that, it perverts us. And that's what that passions word kind of means. So when you give yourself over and over and over again to lust, God says that's fine. And it creates within us this passion that is not a good thing. This is what Romans 1, 24 through 27 has in mind. Over and over and over. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not going to work out for you. That's not going to work out for you. And finally, after constant persistence in this lust, God says, fine. Which is, by the way, the scariest possible scenario for us. When God goes, all right, fine. See how that works out for you. That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to land. Lust leads us into these unnatural passions. And then finally, he says covetousness, which is a really appropriate word to wrap up this first list of five things, because when we give in to sexual immorality, it creates an impurity in our lives, which causes us to lust, to take our desires in an unnatural direction that creates within us this passion, this unnatural passion, and we just want more, and we want more, and we want more, because we can never have enough of what we have already. And that's really the idea of covetousness, is wanting other things outside of our own. It's a never-ending cycle of discontentment. And it's idolatry. It's not a golden calf, right? But maybe it's a website or a magazine. And there are other idols too, right? There are other idols that we wrestle with. Materialism is rampant, right? The love of money, wanting more and more and more, right? Or what about self-reliance, right? This idea where I become the idol. I can fix it all. I can do everything. It's all on me. And God says, if you're going to love me effectively, as I've commanded you, you have to eliminate these vertical detours. Which only happens, by the way, by believing that all we need to be satisfied comes from Him. That's the ultimate truth. All that we need to be satisfied comes from the Father. And when we begin seeking that satisfaction outside of Him, we enter into this vertical detour of idolatry. Not only that, but if we're going to love other people, we have to remove horizontal roadblocks. Now, what is a roadblock? A roadblock is not the same thing as a detour, is it? You don't keep moving in a roadblock. You stop, right? You just go right up to it and you stop. Read with me, continuing in verse 7. Paul says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So once again, Paul gives a list of five vices, five things that we are to put away. Except for this time, these five things are not detouring us from our relationship from God. They are blocking us from relationships with other people. Okay? What's the first thing he says? Anger. Put away anger. Now, I want to be clear, not all anger is bad, all right? There is such thing as good. There are things that we should be angry about, are there not? We should be angry at injustices. We should be angry at child abuse. We should be angry at sexual abuse, at racism, at hate crimes, right? But this comes really more from the word zeal, which we don't use that word a whole lot in our common vernacular, but it is in the Scriptures. And zeal has this idea of being angry or lamenting over the way something should be but isn't, okay? So in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple, right? And he flips over the tables. He chases out the money changers. This is in John chapter 2, verses like 15 through 17. He comes in. Remember, he fashions the whip, and he comes in there swinging. Moves those guys out of here. Now, he's the Lord of glory. He can do that. So don't get any ideas about this, all right? Don't fashion a whip and beat people, all right? It's not going to work out for you. But what does it say in verse 17? The disciples see this whole thing unfold, and then it says this. They remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And they're quoting there Psalm 69, which is a messianic prophecy about how Jesus would have zeal for the temple of God and chase out the money changers. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling his messianic prophecy on that day. Okay? This is not what Paul is talking about here when he says put away anger. He's talking about sinful anger. Anger from things, when things just don't go our way, or when someone says something that hurts our feelings, or whatever the case may be. It comes from the Greek word orge, and it has the idea of being angry over a stretch of time. Okay, so this is a sort of long process of anger drawn out. The next word he lists is wrath. Okay, now anger and wrath often, once again, in our vernacular, kind of have the same feeling. Wrath feels a little harsher, Okay, the idea here is the main difference between these two is the aspect of time, the time aspect. Anger, orge, is a long stretch of time. Wrath, thymon, has this sort of short burst of fury that quickly subsides. Okay, so anger is outstretched, fury is shorter than that. This is the kind of thing that we follow up with a lot of times. When we give ourselves into fury, we usually follow this with, what have I done? Right? Total loss of control. This happens with parents and children. This happens with spouses. Paul says, put them away. They hinder your horizontal relationships. And then we have malice and slander. I'm going to just quickly give you what these two things mean. Malice is simply thinking bad thoughts about someone. Slander is voicing them. Okay? You could say it this way. Here's a good truth. Malice is planning someone's character assassination. Slander is pulling the trigger. Malice is planning someone's character assassination. Slander is pulling the trigger. And then finally, he says, obscene talk or abusive language. Just language that abuses people, okay? Put them away. They are hindrances to our horizontal relationships. So that's the what of the scripture today. That's the what. But if you know me, you know that I am as concerned, if not more concerned, for why. Why do we give in to these vertical detours and these horizontal roadblocks? Why are we, God wires us up for intimacy within relationships for himself and for other people around us. He gives us the beauty of community. Why do we take vertical detours then? Why do we put up horizontal roadblocks? And as I said in the beginning, I would submit to you this morning, it is because we are discontent with these relationships. We're discontent with what God has done or is in our life. We don't believe that he can meet our needs and satisfy every thought that we have. And we don't believe that our relationships are really of our benefit. So we take vertical detours to look for that satisfaction elsewhere, and we put up horizontal roadblocks because we think people aren't really for me. And we become so discontent with what God is doing in our lives, and we become so discontent with what people give us in our relationships and what they mean to us, that we just put them all away. And that doesn't stop happening until we become content. And that happens when we focus on what we lack rather than what we have. Right? When I take vertical detours, when I put up horizontal roadblocks, that's happening because I'm focusing on what I'm missing rather than what I already have. The true answer to discontentment, folks, is gratitude. It's focusing on what we do have. What I have in my relationships with other people. What I have in my relationship with the Father. That's why I said, of all the challenges here in this series, this is by far the hardest, because, look, the first three things are things you do, right? You do more, share, right? Share your faith. Read the Word of God. Let it take up residence in you. Pray more, but not this one. This isn't something you do. This is something you are. It's an attitude rather than an act. And when we become people who are just thankful for what we have, we never look for that next thing or that better church or that better job or that bigger house or that, and we're just thankful for what God has given us, you know what we're able to do? Read verse 12 with me. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. These are all things that if we put on, it allows us, it opens up that horizontal roadway to love people around us as ourselves. And this is impossible in discontentment. You have to be content in these relationships before we can give ourselves. How can we forgive other people if we aren't even content in our own forgiveness? Right? And then verse 14, he says, put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were once called. And then what's the last thing Paul says? And be thankful. Just be thankful. And this was his secret. Philippians 4, verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is the picture of the full-grown disciple. The full-grown follower of Jesus. You're not someone that just shares your faith and is consumed by God's word and is constantly in prayer. But you are someone who in all circumstances, no matter how much you have or how little you have, are able to look and go, thank you, God, and love God and love those around you as yourself, and then teach other people to do the same thing. Are you discontent or are you grateful? That's the question. So here's the last challenge of our series. It's actually a two-parter, okay? The first one is this, and it's kind of an extension of last week. Continue praying for the next 7 days and thank God every day for all that He's given you. So just for the next 7 days, pray every day and just make a list even. Take a piece of paper out and just make a list of the things that you're thankful for in your life and thank God for them every day. Simple first part of the challenge. Here's where the real rubber meets the road. For the next 7 days, pick one person every day and tell them how grateful you are for them. For the next 7 days, pick one person every day and tell them how grateful you are for them. And this is not to be done on Facebook. This is to be done either over the phone. Seriously. Okay, there's a time and a place for public stuff on Facebook, like accepting challenges, okay, which I want you to do after the service. But not this. This is to bless that person. When we put it publicly on Facebook, it makes it more about me than the other person. That's not the point. So either on the phone or preferably in person, tell that person how grateful you are for them in your life. It has been an absolute pleasure being with you over these last 4 weeks. I pray that God will continue to work these new practices in your life, that God will continue to make you more into the image of Jesus. I'm going to be praying for you still. Next week, we embark on a new journey. James will be back. Life on the farm, like Laura said, it's going to be an amazing time. But listen, folks, share your faith. Let the Word of God consume you. Pray consistently. And let's love God and love others in be content in those things. Amen? Now, one of the ways that you can love others very practically and very seriously is through what Compassion International offers. And so right now, during this part of the service, I want to ask Tiffany, our Compassion Advocate, or one of our Compassion Advocates. Tiffany has, like Laura said, been kind of responsible for bringing Compassion to the church in the beginning. Many of you know her as James and Laura's daughter. I had the privilege of serving with her in the worship team for several years. She's a remarkable woman. And then Mr. Owen Githanga, a former graduate of the Compassion Program, welcome them up.
Am I on? Thank you. Hi, it's good to see some familiar faces. This is going to be a fairly informal little time here with Owen. And say your last name for me.
Githanga.
Githanga. Okay, so this is Owen Githanga. And he is a Compassion graduate, so I'm really not going to speak a lot. I'm just going to ask him a few questions for you guys to hear a little bit about his life. So, Owen, would you mind just telling us a little bit about your childhood and how you grew up and what life was like?
Sure, definitely. So I grew up in a small town in Nairobi, Kenya, and grew up with my mom and my two brothers. And I just had this thought that when we were going to church, we used to sing this song, or I used to sing this song. We sang it at the Compassion Project so many times, but it didn't make a lot of sense to me then. But we sang it so many times, and this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but we sang it a lot of times. And so, yeah, that came to my mind that I had no idea what that meant when I was going through the Compassion Program. And so here I was born in a family of two boys and my mom, whose source of income was about $5 to $10 a month. And, I mean, that's a big stretch to say that. But life as a child to me, it was very difficult. It was very hard. I mean, I woke up in the morning and the first thing you would think about is how am I going to live the rest of this day? And so it was really tough. I remember going to bed hungry so many nights, and it was tough. So I had to go find food elsewhere, and that meant knocking on people's doors, and a lot of times those people they saw my face so many times, and they knew that I was looking for food, and so a lot of times they shut the door on my face, and a few times that they actually let me in, they made the point to humiliate me and my family just because my mom wouldn't be able to provide us with food. And so it was really tough. I mean, I remember for me as a kid, we didn't have faucets where you just turn on and cold water comes out or turn on and hot water comes out. The source of water that I remember growing up drinking was it was water from rivers whose source was polluted. The source was from a slaughterhouse, and so all that stuff just drained into where we would get the water, and we didn't have the resources to clean the water. And so it's a miracle, I think, that I went through all that and I survived without getting that sick. And it was really bad. And I think one of the worst things when I was growing up as a kid was every time we got sick, my mom told us that just hope that you're going to be okay, that what you have will not kill you, because she didn't have the money to take us to hospital. And she told me this story that when I was about 1 year old, I came down with measles, and it was in the middle of the night, and she was holding me, and she told me that night, every time she looked at me in the eyes, I grew weaker and weaker and weaker, and all she could do was just hold me and hope that I was going to be okay. And I mean, by the grace of God, I survived. But she told me that night, she thought she had lost me. And I mean, I went through so many things growing up as a kid, and poverty is—it's not a joke. And I would never wish poverty on anyone. I would never wish anyone to go through what I went through as a kid. I remember so many nights. I spent so many nights crying, and because I just couldn't understand, why me? Why do I have to go through all this? Why was I born where I was born? Why do I have to suffer so much? And I mean, poverty is bad, but the absolute worst thing about poverty is the hopelessness that comes from poverty. It's what people looked at me and told me. People looked at me straight in the eyes and they told me that nothing good will ever come out of your life. They looked at me straight in the eyes and they told me that I was worthless, that I did not have a purpose in life. And I mean, I looked at my family. I mean, we were poor, and it was hard for me to hear these things, because as a kid, you have dreams and you want to become something. You want to grow up and achieve stuff. But I came into this world, and people all of a sudden told me that you will never accomplish that. I mean, I can't recall or count how many times people told me that. I mean, look at your family. Nothing good will ever come out of your family. And these were hard words for me to hear as a kid. I wanted to believe otherwise. But unfortunately, I started to believe them when they told me that I was worthless, that I did not have a purpose in life, and that I was born for no reason at all.
So can you tell us, at what point did compassion come into your life, and how did that happen?
Yeah, it was in the year 1994, and my mom heard about compassion and that they were taking kids in, and compassion works through the local church, which I think is a really beautiful thing, and that they don't emphasize so much. But I mean, I grew up with the kids when we were sponsored through compassion. A lot of the kids, they come from homes where, I mean, they're abused, and they come from homes where they do not feel safe. A lot of them come from homes where they do not get food or water, and it was a really nice thing to know that you went to the church and you felt safe. You went to the church and you found food, which is really beautiful. And so I knew every time I went to the church, I would get food. Every time I went to the church, I was safe. And so it's a huge thing that compassion does it through the local church. And so when my mom took me there, I mean, we were poor, so compassion took me in. And I remember going to the compassion program. I met these teachers who were hired by compassion, and before compassion hires the teachers, they have to make sure that they're born again Christians. And so it was the first time in my life that actually someone took an interest in me and treated me as if I had something special to offer. And these people were warm towards me. I couldn't tell what it was, but there was something different about them that I couldn't pinpoint what it was. And I remember when I got my first letter from my sponsor, I pinned that letter on my bedroom wall, and I used to read it so many times until it was torn to pieces. And it had three words that no one had ever said to me before. It had the words, "I love you." And the first time in my whole 8 years of life, no one had ever looked at me with that kind of love. And so to read it in a letter, I love you, it was special. It shook my world. It sent me on this journey there, because I just couldn't understand. Like, how does a guy like my sponsor think that I am lovable? And so it took me on this journey that really started getting me out of poverty. And I remember in the same letter, my sponsor told me about this Jesus and that there was this God who actually had great plans for my life. There was this God who had a different plan for my life than what the world did. And I put two and two together, and I realized the reason why these teachers at the Compassion Project were very warm is because they had this Jesus, and they talked so much about this Jesus. And if there's something about compassion, is that they talk so much about Jesus. They teach the kids the word. I mean, we memorize scripture, and they raise these kids to know the word. And you know, when you know the word and you know the truth, this truth sets you free. And it took me a while for me to buy into this scripture of Jesus Christ, into this religion of Jesus Christ that these people are preaching to me about. And because I would hear about this Jesus and these beautiful things, and I would go back home to the same hopelessness, to the same people who looked at me straight in the eyes and told me that I was a nobody. And so I battled this for about 1 year, and I remember I went to the church and I said, you know, today I've come to accept you, Jesus, because I want to taste and see if what you say about this Jesus is really true. And so I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior because I wanted to see if what these people said about this Jesus is really true. And I'm sitting here today to tell you that the best decision that I ever made as a kid was to accept Christ. The best gift that Compassion ever gave to me was the gift of Jesus Christ. Because when I accepted Christ and I began to study scripture and I began to know the truth set me free. That I was trapped in the dark and all of a sudden I could see. And I began to realize that my whole childhood I had been lied to by the enemy. And you know, poverty started to leave my life the day I accepted Christ. And I can sit here and tell you that the best gift you can ever give to someone who's trapped in hopelessness and desperation is give them Jesus. Because, I mean, all these people, I know for me, I grew up thinking I would never become anything in life. And the only way that mentality would have been changed was for Jesus to come into my life. And my thinking was changed. And, I mean, I'm standing here today, 20 years later, release from poverty in Jesus' name. And it's huge. I mean, I knew that every time I went to the Compassion program, I would get food. I would get clean water. And Compassion took me to school. I was the first person in my family to go past high school. And I went on to college. And I went on and did my master's degree. And I'm now a CPA in America. And it's...
Were you part of the LDP program as well? Will you tell them a little bit about that and how that happened?
The
LDP is the Leadership Development Program, which is go ahead.
Yeah, and it's kind of difficult to get in, man. Yeah. I'm just so thankful that I got the opportunity to go through the LDP because it changed my life. And I love Compassion and what they put in the kids. The main thing they focus on the Leadership Development Program is raising leaders who are servant leaders and telling us that, you know, the greatest of them all is the one who's willing to serve the people. And it was a beautiful program. We get so many opportunities to go out there and reach people that we wouldn't normally reach out to. It gives us the opportunity as Compassion Kids to go into communities where there's like witchcraft, communities where it's hostile ground that Christians usually don't want to go, and so it gives us the opportunity to go to the unreached and just love them with the love of Jesus Christ.
Did you have the same sponsor throughout your childhood, or did you have a sponsor as well? in the LDP program?
Yeah, I had a different sponsor in the LDP than the one in the child development program.
So a couple of questions about your family. So you said you have a mom and two brothers. Were you the oldest? Or?
No, I was a baby.
You were the baby.
Yeah.
Oh, goodness. Did they beat you up a lot? Yeah, your older brothers.
Yeah.
So can you tell us a little bit about them and what they're doing now? And do you have contact with them? And
sure. And I think this is the thing about Compassion that I love is they focus on just sponsoring one child. And it might seem very simple. I mean, there's millions of kids who are trapped in poverty. You're thinking, one child, what can one child do? It's what that one child can do. It's a ripple effect that one child can do that makes it so huge. And I remember for me, when my sponsor sponsored me, it was just simple. I was just a simple child. I mean, I grew up as the kid who nobody knew about. And when my sponsor decided to sponsor me and took me on this journey, and I was able to come out of poverty, I'm now in a position to be able to help my brothers. I'm now in a position to be able to help my family. And I think one of the most beautiful things was when Compassion gave me Jesus, I went back home and I remember sitting down with my brothers and I got to talk to them about this Jesus. I got to share this love of Jesus Christ. And I mean, what a great, isn't that what religion is all about? That we are called as Christians to be able to love on people and I mean just give them the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is the beautiful thing about Compassion is you give all these kids Jesus and then these kids take Jesus home. And I can tell you so many stories for me growing up where when the parents are poor and they're Muslims or they practice witchcraft, but they bring these kids to the church and they have to agree that these kids will be preached to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have seen these kids coming in from Muslim parents and they receive Jesus and they take home Jesus and their parents get to receive Jesus. And that is really beautiful. And so what you're thinking about one child turns into so many other lives that are changed.
That's beautiful. We actually didn't plan this, but I want to let one person in the audience ask Owen a question. Yes. So her question was, how do they choose who gets to be in Compassion?
Yeah. It is really hard sometimes. And I know for me, I can say, because the level of need is so much, it is very hard. And I think that's why I love the approach Compassion takes to use the local church, because the church knows the community and they know the people who are really in need. And in different areas, it's really different. And I know for me, when we went to the Compassion program, there were always so many kids who were outside the Compassion program, but they couldn't come in because there wasn't enough food to feed all of them. And so it really is a tough thing to be able to choose, but they choose the neediest kids to get into the program. Sometimes it puts the parents in this difficult situation that, I mean, you have five kids and you can only get one child sponsored. I mean, I don't know how you get to choose that.
But on the flip side of that, like you said, even one child being helped affects the family, affects the community.
Mm-hmm. And that's what has pretty much turned into my story, that I am now in a position that even though I am younger, I have been able to take my brothers and I'm taking them out of poverty. So,
thank you, Owen, so much for your story. Do you have anything? We're gonna wrap it up. So if you have anything else that you would like to say.
Sure.
If you would let David, was wanting to say one thing too as well.
Yes. This is David.
Hi, guys. My name is David. I work with Compassion. Owen's story is really powerful. It moves me. I was just thinking, one thing that was a part of this whole process, and maybe if you just want to talk for about 30 seconds on this, is the letter writing. It's the communication part. Because you talked about that first letter and how it, you kind of read it until it was torn to pieces. That's a big part of you having somebody from the States communicate with you. So if you want to just talk about that real brief.
Yeah, sure. And I just can't stress how huge it is and how important and how much the kids look forward to getting the letters. I know we every time they brought in the letters and they called their names out, you always sometimes cross your fingers and hope your name is called. And it is really special because to get a letter from your sponsor, it was surreal for me. Just to even read the words, I love you, you don't even have to write so much. You just have to say, you know what, I am praying for you and I love you. And that means so much because you know what, that could be the only time that that child is hearing those words.
Do you still have some of your letters?
Yeah.
That's neat.
Yeah. And I think I'm going to conclude by this. About 3.5 years ago, I got married to my wife, and she's amazing. That was awesome. But I also had the privilege of having someone so special in my life, my LDP sponsor. I had the privilege of having him stand beside me in my wedding, and so my sponsor was the best man in my wedding. And I mean, isn't that just beautiful that this guy, 20 years, I mean, this guy just decided to take a chance in my life, and look what the Lord can do. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Owen. I appreciate it. So right now, we've got some people that are going to hand out some children that are looking for sponsors, and we'd like for you guys just to take one. If you don't want one, that's fine. You can pass it down. Feel free to take the picture out and read some of the information. There's information on the inside as well. If you do not want to sponsor that child, that's absolutely fine. Just make sure all of the pieces get put back in the packet, and we'll have people at the exits whenever you leave to put those packets back in there. If you would like to sponsor them, feel free to go ahead and start filling out the blue form in there, and we will take that from you at the back at the compassion table. All of these children that we have today are from Kenya, which is where Owen was from, and where we partner with specific churches there to do some work in their community. So it's $38 a month. We would love to have you guys help with that and make the huge difference in the life of a child.
That's the real challenge, folks. Gratitude. Sponsor a kid. It will make a huge, huge difference in your life. I've got a few announcements here before you go. Oh, we're doing these. Okay. We're going to give you a minute to check these out.
With authority when I can't see you, I can't see you. How can I know the dreams you have for me?
If you don't have a packet yet, they're being passed around.
Beyond what I have seen, when I can't hear you, I can't feel you now. No, 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 no. You're my revival song. You start where I belong. Of you knocking down doors I shouldn't be going through, but I'm so tired. I'm so tired. You take my burdens off of my shoulders. You break the lies that hold me back.
Yeah, and folks, just to reiterate, these are all from the Kenya area where we are partnered with our church through the Compassion Program. And so we have taken trips before. That's the unique part of that. Is that you, sorry.
They are not all from our partner church, but from the
area
at large.
Yeah.
Please do not take those packets home. We have to have them back before you take off with them.
So that is the real challenge here that I almost... if you take any challenge away, I'm going to challenge you to sponsor one of these kids and make a difference in their lives. That's the true sign of contentment, is gratitude. Amen? Amen. Okay, a few quick things before we let you go. Just to reiterate, next week, once again, we are starting a new series. James will be back. Life on the Farm Part 2 through the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. We're going to be in the fourth chapter every Sunday for that series. March 14th, coming up here in a few weeks, is the men's breakfast. That is at 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock, that is for all men. And there is going to be awesome food, breakfast, good stuff. So plan on that, guys. We want to see you there. And then finally, the women's retreat is this weekend. And we want you to sign up for that today, ladies. Get on board with that. It's going to be awesome. God bless you guys. Go check out that compassion experience. Let's love God and love others. Amen. See you next time.